6 days later. These opening three words from the gospel reading this morning are ordinary, yet curious. It isn't often that we get such a specific time marker from the writers of the gospels. We're used to transitions like then or now, but 6 days later seems oddly specific. Often in the Gospels, the writers use a specific timestamp like this to highlight the importance of an event and to remind us that these things happened in time, in human time and human space. So what's going on here? Well, my first inclination is to flip back a page and see. 6 days later, Jesus went with his disciples to the region of Caesarea Philippi, an area about halfway between the Sea of Galilee to the south and Damascus to the northeast. On the way there, Jesus asked his disciples the question that's continually asked throughout the Gospels. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? In response, Peter confesses that Jesus is the Messiah of God. The Messiah, in his mind, a ruler who would come at the end of time and liberate Israel, a strong warrior, God's authoritative agent on earth. But in answer to this declaration, Jesus outlines his future, telling them that he is going to suffer greatly, be killed, and then be raised again. And that if any of them want to save their lives, they must be willing to lose them. And only those who lose their lives for the sake of the gospel will save them. Curious. There seems to be a lot for them to ponder in those intervening 6 days that are left unnarrated by the writer of the Gospel of Matthew. Who is this Jesus? What's this about crucifixion? Losing our lives in order to save them? And then, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves. While they were up that mountain, Jesus is transfigured, is metamorphosed in front of them. And whether or not we take this as a literal event or as a metaphorical or allegorical story to further unpack, we can probably agree that it was included in the narrative at this point in the story for a reason. Three of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, share this account of Jesus being transfigured on a mountaintop in the presence of Moses and Elijah, Peter, James, and John. And in each one of those three Gospels, it lands in the exact same sequence. Peter declares Jesus' identity. Jesus foretells his death. There's a space of time, and then we head up the mountain. And while they are there, Jesus is changed. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became an incredible, dazzling white. The original language suggests that they became the kind of brilliant whiteness that only those exalted to the heavenly state can be. It's even better than the best bleach. But even here, our language likely falls short. We don't really have the words to describe a heavenly state. And so I wonder if, instead of saying that Jesus was changed, we might more accurately say that it's the disciples' viewing of Jesus that has changed. Because here, finally, the disciples are getting a glimpse of who Jesus really is. This is no reflected brilliance. His face isn't described as the moon that reflects the brilliance of the sun. No, it's described as the sun. This is the source. This is God's glory manifest in Jesus, shining forth like a light in a dark room. God is being revealed as and in Jesus on this mountaintop. And witnessing it are Moses and Elijah, two giants of Hebrew history and mythology, who've had their own encounters with God on the top of mountains before. And Peter and James and John, three friends of Jesus, the three who are part of that inner circle, who follow Jesus everywhere, and who have been and will continue to be witness to God incarnate at work. I wonder if seeing this helps these three disciples start to realize a little bit more about the significance of those sayings 6 days ago, those difficult conversations that they've been having with Jesus about his identity and about the path that they must follow. Peter wants to pause here. He's on the top of the mountain in the presence of God, the Messiah, and in the presence of Moses and Elijah, whose return may very well be signs that alert to the coming of God's reign. And so Peter wants to build some dwellings, alluding to a particular expectation that his people had that the new age would come during the Feast of Booths, a feast commemorated by the people by building tents in their yards and living in them for a period of time. Besides, I can imagine Peter thinking that maybe if they stay here and rest in the presence of God, then maybe they can avoid that part about death and crucifixion. But as Peter is still talking, the cloud descends and overshadows them, terrifying them into silence. This is no ordinary cloud. Their terror is legitimate, because a voice then comes from the cloud and speaks, "This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him." In a gospel narrative full of mystery and secret concerning the identity of Jesus, here we have the second definitive statement of who Jesus is. The first time we heard it was on the first Sunday of Epiphany, when at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, he was baptized. The heavens opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove, and he heard the words, "This is my son, the beloved, with whom I am well pleased." And now on the top of this mountain, the voice echoes those words from Jesus' baptism. "This is my son, the beloved, with whom I am well pleased." However, this time, the voice is for the disciples and it adds, "Listen to him." As if to say, in case there was any doubt in your mind, know that this is my son. Listen to what he says. When he says that he will suffer, he will. When he says that he will die, he will. When he says that he will be raised, he will. And as they come down from that mountain, Jesus turns his shining face towards Jerusalem and the road to the cross. Like those who were gathered on the top of that mountain, we stand here at a junction, at the junction between the season of Epiphany and the season of Lent. We began the season of Epiphany with Jesus' baptism and have traveled through these last weeks with stories that have offered us the chance to be witnesses to small epiphanies, small revelations of who God is. Now, as we move towards Lent, we must decide what to do with what we've seen as we travel towards the cross. Do Peter, James, and John leave the mountain knowing exactly what will take place in the weeks and months to come? No. Do they always get it right from here on in? I think we can agree that the answer is again, no. And neither will we. That's why we have Lent, even though we are Easter people. Because on the top of the mountain, Jesus lifted the veil for a moment, dazzling us with his full glory and reminding us that whether or not we can see it at any given time, we can be sure that the glory of God is here, incarnate, dwelling with us and in us, whether we are up the mountain or down, traveling through joy or traveling through sorrow, getting it right, or needing to be reminded that we also are God's beloved children. Amen.